All right. Book of 1 John this morning, if you would, please. 1 John this morning. Also good to see Brother Fears back from his TDY, so good to have him home. First John chapter 2, if you would, this morning. 1 John chapter 2. All right, if you found that, say amen. It's not too hard of a target. If you're doing okay this morning, say amen.
Amen.
All right, you all look fine. If you couldn't say amen, I'm sorry. I'll try to help you if you let me know what I can do for you, but hopefully you're doing okay. 1 John chapter 2, we've started a series in the book of 1 John. We're about, I think, three or four messages into it. I didn't jot it down in my notes, so I think it's three or four, one or the other. But look, if you would, in chapter 2. We did the first couple of verses of chapter 2 already, but we'll go back and read it just for context's sake. Chapter 2, verse 1, John, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God revealed his word to him, wrote in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You know, when we think about the little book of 1 John, we think about this book about fellowship and love and loving your brother. It's a pretty straightforward book. And this is not the first time John's going to roll out this word liar. That's pretty straight. I don't know if John could make it modern day preaching or not. When you start calling people liars, we're a little sensitive today, you know. And so John says this in verse 4. He says, "But whoso keepeth not his word, in him verily is love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment that ye've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." Not my message, but I want you to notice that he connects the word commandment to the word. And so when John's talking about the commandment or the commandments, he's talking about God's word. Then he goes on and says this, verse 8, "And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." We're not going to get that far, but I want to work on this thought this morning. Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? Father, we pray for your help today as we approach your word, and I'm so thankful that we don't have to wonder if when we get to heaven that we're going to have a home there. We don't have to wonder where we're going to spend eternity, whether it be in hell or heaven. We can know and know of a certainty. What a blessing it is to be able to know, to not have to doubt or wonder. If there is someone here today that doesn't know, if there's someone here today who privately is doubting, I know many times we're ashamed sometimes, though we shouldn't be, to admit those things. But if there's one who's doubting, uncertain about eternity, that you would speak to their heart. Help them to understand that we can know. And John in his book is going to lay out a series of things that helps us to know that. But we pray especially for them, those of us who are saved, and we know that we're saved. I pray that we would just praise you this morning, that we can have such an amazing knowledge. It's a wonderful truth that we can know with a certainty that heaven is our home. Thankful that all this was purchased and bought for us for your son. We just want to, by your son, I just want to praise you for his sacrifice this morning and what it means to those of us who are saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing, I guess, for the reading of his word this morning. Just real quick, we're going to do a really fast review just to catch us up, because this all has to be taken in context. And if you were with us, then you know in the first couple verses of chapter 1, John, who witnessed the full earthly ministry of Christ, of course, along with the disciples and the other apostles as well, could testify that Jesus was not some make-believe figure, that Jesus was really real. Matter of fact, our first message was that Jesus was really real. He was a real person. He walked among the apostles. He was God in the flesh, say amen, who walked among his people. And most importantly, we said that not only could John testify that Jesus is real, but he also testified in verse 1 and 2 that they heard him. So the things that John records for us with God's help in this book are the things that he heard from Christ, that he heard from Jesus. So I would think that gives this book some importance this morning, because he heard these words from Christ and God and enabled him, inspired him, if you will, to write these things down, or did so through inspiration, we might say. Now, John in verse 3 and 4 introduced his initial threefold purpose. That purpose in verse 3, first of all, was so that we might have fellowship with God. It's an amazing thought that God would have fellowship with us, that we can have fellowship with him. We can be on his page. Amen. We can have his mindset. We can have his goals and purposes. And when we do that, we're in fellowship with him. Then secondly, in verse 3, he said, we also wrote that we might not only have fellowship with God, but we can have fellowship with other of God's people who are seeking to have fellowship with him. It's great to have fellowship with God. What an encouragement it is to find a brother and sister in Christ who is on the same page as you are, and to be able to have fellowship with him. And then in verse 4, when we accomplish those two things, he said in verse 4, our gladness, our joy can be filled up. We can have fullness of joy or gladness. Again, not happiness, but gladness. You can be glad even in the worst of circumstances, though you may not be happy. And we can find that through this fellowship with God. And then John warned us in verse 5 that if we're going to have fellowship that fills up our joy, we cannot have it without considering Christ's character. And he said in verse 5 that Jesus is light. In him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness is a picture, of course, or an illustration of sin. We can't have fellowship with God without considering his perfection, that God is holy and thrice holy and holy above all others. And he goes on in verse 6 to say this is important, because if we claim that we have fellowship with him and we're not living in obedience to his word, we're not acknowledging sin in our life and dealing with it, then John says very clearly that we are a liar. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We cannot harbor disobedience in our life and then at the same time claim that we have fellowship with him, because you have to consider God's character when we talk. We're in fellowship with people who are of like character, which is why we tell young people all the time, if you want to know who you really are, look at your friends, look at the people you hang out with, whether real person or online. It's an indication of our real character, because we tend to associate with people who have a very similar character. And so John says we have to consider this. Now, John's not talking about being perfect, because he told us in 1 John chapter 1 and verses actually 7 through 10, he says, if we say that we're not sinners, or if we claim that we've never sinned, then John once again says we're liars, because we are sinners and we all sin. But when it comes to fellowship with God, it's important that we realize that we are sinners and that we see that sin. And when someone desires to have fellowship with God, that sin becomes obvious to us. And as a result of that, in verse 9, we're always going to be quick to confess our sin, because we want to restore that fellowship that we have in him. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where we were last week, John said this, that this thing of fellowship with God, this desire to be on the same page as God, this desire to be in tune with him, if you will, should be so strong in us, there should be such a desire in chapter 2, verse 1, that we sin not. He said, our desire should be so great that my goal, my desire should be to not sin, so that I don't endanger that fellowship with him, and I don't endanger that fellowship with my brother and sisters in Christ as well. Now, while John acknowledged that that was theologically possible, that we sin not, it's practically impossible, because we are going to sin. And of course, John testified to that in verse 7 and 10 in chapter 1, where he talks about the fact if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. And so he says, we're going to sin, but our goal should be not to sin. I should try to live as if I don't have to sin. And then John said this, he says, and if any man sin, and of course he uses that phrase, if any man, because we're never supposed to use our frailty as an excuse for sin. I can't just sit back and go, well, you know how I am. I'm just a weak person. That's just me. It's just my failing. It's my fault. No, you've sinned. And our desire should be to not sin, so that we don't endanger that fellowship with him. Amen. You with me so far? Now, in chapter 2, where we are this morning, John introduces a word in verse 3 that's one of the most important words to him throughout the entire book, and that is the word know. Hereby do we know that we know him. The word know is so important to John that it appears 38 times in these five short chapters. Just five chapters, and the word know appears in know in one form or another, know, knowest, knoweth, 38 times. If you look at that as an average, that's over 7.5 times per chapter that the word know appears. So if you want to know something about knowing, First John is your book, all right, because there's 38 references to the word know in the book. One of the most important times that John uses the word know is over in chapter 5. Flip over there. Which kind of sets the groundwork for our message. He says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he gives us another purpose for which God had him pen this book. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? That ye may know ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So John says one of the purposes of this book is so that we might know that we have eternal life. As I said when I prayed, I don't want to hope I have eternal life. I don't want to think I have eternal life. I want to know that I have eternal life. And so John says we can know, and this book gives us some clues as to how we can know. We're just going to look at one of them this morning, but John throughout the book is going to give us a series of things that we can look to know that we have eternal life. Amen? You with me? All right, back over in our text in 1 John chapter 2. Let's get rolling here now that we've done the introduction and the review real quick. First thing I want you to notice in verse 3 is this, and it's not one that's going to be popular maybe, but it is the assurance of obedience. The assurance of obedience. He says in verse 3, "Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And again, that's the assurance of obedience. Not only does the word know appear 38 times in the book, in verse 3, as short as it is, it appears twice in this verse alone. Now, both times the word know, are you ready for a little English this morning? Right. Both times the word know appears in this verse, it means the same thing. They're not two different words. It means the same thing, both in English, and the Greek words also mean the same thing as well. But what's important about these two words is that the tenses are different in these two words. One word know is of another tense, and the other word is of another tense. And so the tenses matter in this verse, and they are important to us. The second time it appears, where it says in verse 3, it says, "Hereby do we know that we know him." The second time it shows up where it says that we know him is in the perfect tense. The word know is in the perfect tense. Now, perfect tense, in a nutshell, a perfect tense refers to an event that's already happened. It's happened in the past. It happened once and for all. And again, in a nutshell here, it will not happen again. So when he talks about knowing him, he's talking about something that took place already and will never take place again. More specifically, the perfect tense means this, and again, in a nutshell, it means something that happened in the past once and for all, and though it will never happen again, the influence of it is continuing. So even though it happened in the past and it's not going to happen again, the impact of it, the influence of it continues on and continues to go forward. One great example of perfect tense is in John chapter 19 and verse 30. You don't need to turn there. You'll recognize it. It's when Jesus was dying on the cross. And one of the last things that he said was, "It is finished." That phrase, "it is finished," is in the perfect tense. It means that Jesus will never die again. He died once and for all. Paul in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 emphasized that when he said that Jesus, once he offered himself once for all, sat down on the right hand of God the Father, because it is finished. The work of salvation is done. So if you can grasp that, you can grasp the idea of perfect tense. Jesus will never die again, but the effect of his death is ongoing. He will never die again, but the influence of his death continues on to this day. Because once he died once for all, but again, the influence, the impact of it continues on. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says that we may know him, John's referring to something that took place in the past and will not happen again. He's referring to knowing Christ in a way that happened once and for all and will never happen again. We know what that is. In other words, he's talking about salvation. When I got saved once and for all. I don't get saved again and again and again. I don't get saved over and over again. I don't get saved and then somehow through some supposed sacrament do it all over again. I don't take Christ afresh and anew every Saturday morning. Christ died once and for all. And when he died once and for all, I received him once and for all. I know him once this way. Listen, in salvation, you only know Christ once this way. I don't have to get saved, as I said again and again. Jesus died once to save us, once for all, 50-some years ago. I received him once and for all, and I've been saved ever since. It only happened once, but the effect of it continues. I only got saved one time, Brother Sam, but the effect of it has affected me for over 50 years. It continues on to this day, influencing my life. even though I only received it once. You talk about the gift that keeps on giving. Amen. It just keeps on giving and keeps on having an impact in my life. Then the other phrase in verse 3, are y'all still with me? The other phrase in verse 3, the first one where it says, hereby do we know. Hereby do we know that we know him. That first phrase, hereby do we know. That word know is in the present tense. And what's important about that is this. Present tense refers to some action that's currently underway, that's currently taking place, that's going on and on and on with no mention of an end or no mention of an end point. A little simpler, think about it this way. The tense of this word know means to know and to continue to know and to know and to know today and to know tomorrow and to know the next day, to continually know is the idea of this word know. To know today, tomorrow, and the next day. So when we put all that together, here's what John's saying. You don't want to miss this part if you hung in there so far. He says this. Well, first of all, notice. Well, no, let's do this. Let's put it all together. John is saying this. Hereby can we know today, and we can know tomorrow, and we can know the next day, and we can keep on knowing that we've known him once and for all. You with me? I can know today. I can know tomorrow. I can know next year. I can know on my deathbed that I've known him once and for all. I knew him once and for all on the day I was born again. On the day I was regenerated, converted, on the day I got saved, I knew him once and for all. I knew him in salvation. But how can I fellowship with Christ? How can I have this fellowship? How can my gladness be filled up, if you will, unless I keep on knowing that I know him? In other words, unless I'm confident that I've been born again, unless I'm confident I'm saved, how can my gladness and fellowship ever be filled up unless I can somehow manage to know today and know tomorrow and know next week that I've known him once and for all? How can I have fellowship with him unless I'm confident in what I know? And John says, this is the reason why I wrote this book. I need to know my conversion and my salvation was real when it happened. And I'll need to know it tomorrow. And I'll need to know it the next day. And the way the world is going, I'm really going to need to know it, that I have been born again. It's no secret to most of us in this room this morning that some people make a profession of Christ or profession of salvation, that they receive Christ, and after a while they continue to fear that they never really got saved. We all know people like it. Some of you probably went through something like that. If you got saved really, really young, you may have wrestled with that. But some people make a profession of faith and wrestle with it, so they go forward to the altar again. And again, and again, and they make another profession just to be sure, sometimes over and over and over. Or some people never say anything out loud, they just doubt in private because they think that people will think poorly of them. If you're here this morning and you're doubting in private whether or not you're saved, there's nobody in here that's going to think poorly of you. You just need to deal with it and make sure you get some knowledge. I've said before, I wouldn't risk going to hell for anybody. And some people will simply doubt in private. But sometimes they'll go forward to the altar and then make another profession of faith and another profession of faith. But they're often right back where they started. I'm sure there's somebody in a room this size. I'm sure there's people here or listening online who made a profession of faith and then you doubted. And so somebody told you, well, just pray again just in case. So you prayed again just in case. And it wasn't any time for your doubting again. Because you never fix the problem. The problem is not praying again. The problem is knowing that you know. That you know him once and for all. Praying again in this case is useless unless we find a way to keep on knowing that we're saved. So how do we do that? How do we maintain this knowing? How do we know that we know? How is this present tense knowledge, this continual everyday knowledge that I've known him once and for all, how do we maintain it? How do we know that we possess it? Well, in this book, John's going to give us several answers throughout the book, and he gives us the first one here in our text. And I'm assuming that since this is the first one, that it's probably the most important one. That John probably started with the most important way that we can know that we know him. And when you see what it is, it would just make sense. I think it's first, and I imagine it's most important in John's mind. He says, if we keep his commandments, if we are keeping his commandments. Again, in verse 3, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The word keep in this verse, you know, there's a lot of different words for the word keep, but the word keep in this verse is a military term, and it means to set guard over, to watch over, to keep safe. We use the word this way all the time. You know, if I were to give you my wallet, if there's anybody here I could trust, I'd give them my wallet. I'd give my wallet and I say, hey, I want you to what? Keep an eye on this for me. All right? I'm not telling you that I want you to stand there and stare at it until I get back. I'm saying I want you to guard it for me, to watch over for me. I want you to protect it for me. I want you to have an attitude of keeping my wallet safeguarded. All right? And so this is the word that's used here for the word keep. It's important. That's important. This idea of the word knowledge or keep is important because it not only speaks of action, but it speaks of an attitude of importance. I'm not just obeying, but I'm keeping guard on it. I'm keeping an eye on it. I'm watching over it. So it speaks not only of just obeying through rogue obedience, but I have an attitude of obedience. I have an attitude of guarding against disobedience and guarding for obedience in my life. It's not talking about perfection. John cleared that up already, didn't he? A couple times in chapter 1, he says, if you're perfect, you're a liar. And the truth is not in us. He's not talking about being perfect. I don't have to be perfect to know. If that's the case, none of us would know. But John says this, there should be an attitude of obedience, an attitude of obeying God's word and keeping God's word that's present in us if we are genuinely born again, if we truly are saved. I think this is a lot bigger thing than most people think because we're in a time today where obedience is not a big thing. It's excusing disobedience. It's living on the ragged edge of permissible rather than just saying, I want to be obedient. And so I think this is a serious thing. It's not talking again about perfection, but a person who's established a serious or conscientious pattern of obeying God's word in their life. The military emphasis again speaks of an attitude of obedience. It means one who's being obedient to it. It is one to whom being obedient is very important. One who constantly checks their lives for any disobedience, who is always on guard for any opportunity to be obedient. Not an opportunity to not be, but an opportunity to be obedient. It's this whole mentality that, man, I want to be obedient to God and His Word. If you notice in verse 3, this small word hereby, no mystery here, but the word hereby simply means through this, by this. How do I know every day that I've known Him once and for all? John says, hereby, by this. What is your attitude toward obedience? What's your attitude toward obedience to God's word? That didn't get any big amens, but amen's true. What's your attitude toward obeying, your attitude toward or being in obedience to Him? So John is saying, by this you can keep on knowing that you know Him as Savior. By what? When obedience is extremely important to me, when I guard it, when I'm watching over it, when I keep it safe in my life, I don't do just enough. That's not the idea. I don't do just enough. I'm not living based on what's permissible. I want to obey as much as I can and be everything that I can. That's my attitude. Do you always accomplish that? No. But I want to. I want to. It's the same attitude that Paul expressed. I think it's the same attitude Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 6 and 10, where Paul said this. He said, our concern should not be that which is lawful, but that which is expedient. That which edifies, that which is expedient. It's not a matter of what's lawful. It's a matter of how can I be the best representative? How can I best have an impact for Christ? How can I be the best that I can be? That's expediency and edification. And Paul says there should be this attitude that I don't want to just be okay. I want to be, how many times have you heard me say, I want to be way over there where right is. Because that's my heart. I fail at it sometimes, Brother Olger, but that's where I want to be. It's my heart to be there. Something's wrong with our heart when we don't have that desire. That's what John is driving at. Now you can't miss what a big truth this is. John's saying that an attitude of yielding obedience to God's word in my life is such a natural... Are you listening? Okay. He says this attitude of willing, this hunger for obedience to be not, to be just not over the line, but to be everything I want, to really desire and hunger to obey Him. He says is such a natural part of someone who has genuinely been born again that it is a test of whether or not we have. You got it? It is such a natural outcome. It is such a natural result of knowing Him. That John says we can use this as a measure of whether or not we know Him. How do we know if we know Him? Well, I can measure it by my attitude and heart toward obedience. Come on, John said it, not me. It's what John said. This obedient, yielding attitude is the first thing, John says, that stamps us as the genuine article. Anybody can profess to be saved. A lot of people profess to be saved. A lot of people profess to be Christians. But what John says, one of the first things that stamps us as original, genuine, is an attitude, our attitude toward obedience. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Got to go there, Ephesians 2. This is true because it is the opposite of what we are before we're saved. This attitude, hunger, desire for obedience, is the opposite of what we were when we were lost. And it is so natural to one who's been born again that it is a test. And he says this in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past. Lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind." In other words, we did what was best for us, and we're by nature children of wrath. That was our old nature. But of course, once we get saved, our nature changes. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This bent away from obedience is so natural before we get saved that it's an evidence that we're lost. And once we get saved, that bent toward obedience is an evidence that we've received Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, he says this in verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God come upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." But of course, in the next verse, he starts talking about that now we're saved, though we should have different desires, and we start putting those things off. And so the reason why this test is so true is because disobedience is the natural result of not being saved. Obedience is the natural result of having been saved. You with me? When I experience real salvation, that once for all knowing Him, my heart and my attitude changes. I don't become perfect. And if I say that I have, I'm lying. But my heart changes and my desire changes. H.A. Ironside, who's a well-known commentator in the past, he wrote this. He said this. "The one who says that he lives for God and is indifferent to obedience has never been born of God. The true child of God delights in obedience to the will of God. Not that his obedience is perfect, but a love for obedience and the will of God springs up in the soul of the man who is truly regenerated. He delights to walk in obedience to God's word, and thus he proves he is a child of God." He went on to say this, "He not only rests on the word that says, 'He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life,' but he finds within himself that which corroborates his profession, that which proves he is truly a child of God. And that proof is this newfound desire to do the will of God, which comes not by the natural man." This desire to obey is utterly unnatural to us as sinners. But God comes in and changes that and gives us a new desire. And while obedience is unnatural to the lost man, it should be as natural as falling off a log to the new man. Should be a part of who we are. So John connects obedience not to the means of salvation, not to the way that we're saved, but to the evidence of salvation. I would hope we all understand this morning, obeying God's word, except for obeying the gospel, obeying God's word will never save anyone. We don't get saved by obeying God's word. What John is saying is not that. What John is saying is that once we get saved, this desire to obey is such a natural outcome of having been born again that it is an evidence that I can look to and cling to and know that I'm... How can I know that I know that I'm saved? Not because of how I feel, but because of the evidence of the new birth in my life. And one of those evidences is this hunger and desire to obey and to live for Him. A heart to obey, a submissive spirit for that which is first and foremost edifies, that which is first and foremost expedient, is a strong evidence of the new birth. It's not enough to profess we know Christ unless our lives are yielded to Him in sincere, a desire for sincere obedience. This conscious care to observe the Word of God in my life is a mark and an evidence, as I said, that I am a child of God. Now, to make his point, John makes three statements in verses 4 through 9. Three statements in verses 4 through 9. All three of these statements start with that phrase, "He that saith." He that saith. One of them is in verse 4. It says, let me get back over into 1 John. What do you say? Verse 4 says, "He that saith." Verse 6, "He that saith." Verse 9, "He that saith." And he makes these three "He that saith" statements. Now, these statements are meant to make up a threefold test of what I claim to know. What I claim to know of Him once and for all in salvation, to challenge what we claim to know daily. Now, you need to understand this. This is not about proving anybody's lost. This is not a test to prove that you're not saved. It's not a test to prove that I'm not saved. It's not a test to prove that we're lost. It's a test to give us assurance that we are saved. John's purpose in 1 John 5:13, he didn't say, "These things I write unto you so that you might know that you're lost." He said, "These things I'm writing unto you so that you might know that you're saved." And they're designed not to show us that they're lost, but they're designed to give us confidence in what we claim to know. They do this by pointing not to how we feel, but by pointing to real evidence. And this is what I'm trying to get across this morning. If we're saved today, you know, if you ask, well, if you die right now, you go, "Heaven, well, I feel I would." Well, you know, have you been saved? Well, I had this experience, and now I feel like I'm okay. John doesn't point to a single feeling in the book. That's right. He's in search of real evidence. And if you want to know and continue to know that you've known Him once and for all, then there should be evidence in my life. And it's examining that evidence that gives me the ability to say, "I know." I don't know because I'm perfect, but I know because I can see the evidence of a changed nature in my life. Amen. Something that I didn't do, that I don't get credit for, but Christ did in me. Amen. And so therefore I can find the evidence of it. And so these things are not designed to convince us that we're not saved. Sometimes we look at these tests and people think, "Well, John's trying to convince me that I'm lost." No, he's trying to help us understand that if we are saved, we can know and have confidence in it. Look at these three tests real quick. The first is in verse 4. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty straightforward. Amen. The word "know" in this verse is in the perfect tense, like we saw up in verse 3, which refers to a single one-time act. So he says in verse 4, "He that saith, I know him," he that saith, "I've known him once and for all," he that saith, "I'm saved, I've been born again, I know him as my Savior." And so he's talking about someone who's professing to be saved. And so John made a straightforward sort of in-your-face. I mean, this was kind of in-your-face statement. He said that anyone who claims salvation and doesn't have this attitude of obedience that salvation brings, he says he is a liar. He is a liar. What John means by that is not to be insulting. He's saying that a person who says that they're saved and they don't have this attitude of obedience that salvation brings is making a willful and false misrepresentation of what they really are. They're misrepresenting what they are. It's not hard to find somebody that claims they're saved, but John says unless there's evidence of this attitude of obedience that only Christ brings, he says there's a very good possibility they're misrepresenting who they are or what they are. John's saying that a person who knows... Are you listening? Okay. John says that a person who knows obedience is a problem in their life. and they see this test and know that their heart toward obedience is mediocre at best, for such a person to claim salvation to be a child of God makes him or her a liar. It's a false claim. It's a false misrepresentation. And then he says this, the truth is not in that person. What that means is the real heart-changing regeneration has not entered into that person. The new birth has not entered into that person, because that's the only thing that brings it. I don't naturally love to obey God's word, but when I got born again, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. He regenerated my heart. Now I love to be obedient. I fail sometimes, but I still love to be obedient. And when I'm not, it breaks my heart, because I want to obey. And John says, anybody sitting in a church service or listening online or wherever they may be, and they claim to be a Christian, and their attitude toward obedience is mediocre, their attitude toward obedience is apathetic, their attitude toward obedience is, well, I don't think you got it, and I don't think you got it. You know how it goes. They're looking for an excuse not to obey, a reason not to obey. John says something's wrong somewhere, because there's no idea of this keeping, this guarding, this desire to obey. He says the truth is not in him. There's a good possibility here that regeneration has never taken place. But what a blessing verse 5 is. But whosoever keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And then what's he say? Hereby do we know. Not because I feel saved, but hereby do I know that I know him, because I have this weird love to obey that I never had before. And he says, when I look at that in my life, I can look at it and say, you know what? I know I'm saved because I've seen the difference God made in my life in relationship to obedience. Let's face it, some of you were pretty bad. Amen. Amen. Before you got saved. Of course, some of you were perfect, I understand, but some of you were pretty bad before you got saved. And we look at people like that and we think, man, what a difference. And some once mocked those who obey, and now we have the same love to obey. Isn't it weird after you get saved? If you get saved later in life, all of a sudden you can't understand why don't these people do right? Why don't they get saved? Why don't they do the right thing when you were that idiot once? Amen. I shouldn't have said that, but just slipped out. Because I was an idiot too. Amen. He's called me an idiot. No, we're all idiots. Because you don't have to be too bright to keep on sinning and heading for hell. And we would do crazy things and evil things and wicked things. And then you get saved one day, and all of a sudden, isn't it amazing how just that quickly you cannot understand those people? What on earth is wrong with them? Can't they see? I've invited this guy to church over and over and over, and he never comes. What is wrong with him? Isn't it amazing? We've forgotten how many times somebody invited us before we finally came. When I look at that, I can say, you know, there's an evidence that I do know him. Because I didn't want to do this stuff before. I didn't want to obey before. But now he has changed me. That phrase, the love of God perfected, has to do with bringing forth fruit. That obedience is fruit that's growing forth out of the fact that you now know him. You know how the love of God's perfected in your life? Well, one of the ways is you begin to perfect and live obedience. And the outworking of salvation is changing your life. And John says, hereby can we know when we see these things. The second test is in verse 6, chapter 2. He says in verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. If we say that we're in him, then we should have a desire to be conformed to the example of obedience that he gives us. It should affect our daily walk, our daily life, should reflect this real measurable difference that Christ can make in our life. Christ walked way over there where obedience was. And he set an example for us. Christ did that which edified. He did that which uplifted. He did that was best for those around him. He uplifted those around him. He had this desire to obey. And he says, if we know him, then we should have a desire to walk the same way. Now, are we gonna be able to walk like Christ did without fail? No, absolutely not. But it should be our desire to walk as he walked. When I see his life, to live as he lived. Can we always please him? No. John said in chapter 8, in verse 29 of Gospel of John, he said, my meat, my desire, my will is to do the will of him that sent me. to please the Father. And that should be our desire. We're not always pleasing, but it should be our desire to be pleasing. I didn't used to care about pleasing him. Come on, how many of you, before you got saved, unless you grew up in church, some of you got saved in your life, how many of you gave two minutes worth of thought about what God wanted till you got saved? Do when you got saved, all of a sudden, what God wants is on your mind. And you want to make sure you're right with him. Amen? And John says, this is one of those things that we can point to and say, you know, I didn't used to be this way. Something happened to me. And then the third test, which we're going to get into in another message, is in verses 9 through 11, where it says this, and he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And he goes on about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to get into another message, so I don't want to get into all of it other than to say this. For now, if we know God and love obedience, then we should love those who are also his. Amen. Specifically, we should love those who love obedience. Listen, I love God's people, but the ones I really love are the ones who want to be obedient. I don't particularly care to hang out with compromisers. I don't particularly care to hang out with those who care nothing for disobedience or care nothing for obedience or apathetic. We're not on the same page. I want to be obedient. Plus, I need to be around people who love obedience. Because I'm just like you. I'm weak sometimes. And I need to be around people who want to be the best, who want to do their best. That's who I need to be around. He says, this is an example that we love. If we indeed have come out of darkness into the light, then I love those who are also in the light. Now, love doesn't simply mean to have an emotion toward. Love that's used here is this idea of, I ought to desire to be the best for them. I ought to desire to bring the best out in them. I ought to desire to, as Paul said, to edify them, to be a help to them, to be an spiritual example to them. And if not, if this is not in us, then John's pretty clear in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth not his brothers in darkness even till now. Verse 11, he that hateth his brothers in darkness and walketh not in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Hate here doesn't mean, most of us should know this by now, hate here doesn't mean I despise you. Hate is a lesser form of love. He that doesn't love his brother as he ought to. Because when you get saved, there ought to be a hunger and desire to be around God's people. And to hang out with God's people. People who have the same desire for obedience that we do. And hunger to have. Loving the company and the companionship of God's people who are seeking to live in obedience is a genuine evidence that I am saved, that I've been born again. This is not that hard, is it? Well, obeying all the time could be hard. That's not my point. My point is this. John comes along and says, I'm writing this book. At the end of the day, all these other purposes he have falls under that umbrella of 5:13. This is all about John saying that we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. Well, how do we know? Because we feel like it? Because we had some experience somewhere? You know, when I was 9, this happened and I prayed this and God answered my prayer, so I must be saved. No, John says, if we're going to know, we have to look for real, measurable evidence in our life. Real, measurable evidence. As Ironside said, it's not scripture, but he was right. As Ironside said, we don't just depend on he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, as great a verse as that is. Because if I've done that, there should be real measurable evidence. John says the first of those evidences is this hunger and desire to be obedient. I think it's first and most important, because if we don't have a hunger to obey God's word, what good are any of the other tests? Right. Amen. Yes. So John says there should be this evidence, this desire, this hunger to obey. We fail. Amen. But John talked about that in 1 John. We have an advocate. Amen. And if we have this hunger for obedience, when we fail at it, our first response should be this. Man, I need to get right. I need to get this right with God. And confess. And thankfully, verse 9 of chapter 1 says, if we confess, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. He removes the guilt. He removes the condemnation, puts us back in fellowship with him, and then we fail again. We start all over again. But man, I want to be right. How do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? Well, the first test is this. What kind of a desire do you have to obey? If you're apathetic toward obedience, if we don't care about obedience, if all we do is excuse disobedience, there might be a problem in our life. I can't tell anybody they're lost. But if we don't have that hunger, that desire there, not perfection, one more time, but a hunger and a desire to obey. I can look at the change God made in my life when I got saved concerning obedience and say this much, man, something happened to me. Because that ain't me. Amen? Something happened to me. Of course, we know what that something was. I was born again, regenerated. So John says, if you want to know that you know that you know that you're saved, today, tomorrow, the next day, examine your heart toward obedience. Amen? Sing with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation.